Let us pray. Eternal God, whose word is a light for our paths, pour out upon us, we pray, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, to the end that our hearts and minds might be open to know your truth and your way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This morning, we begin a series of 10 sermons and studies based on the collection of books known as the Minor Prophets. Wasn't enough time before the summer to do all 12 of the books, so I had preached a series on Hosea a couple of years ago, so I left that one out, and I left out Obadiah, but most of the books, 10 of the books, will be part of this series on the Minor Prophets. Now, as I said last week, being a baseball fan, as soon as I hear the word minor, I think of the contrast that is made between the minor and the major leagues. Minor means that one has not yet quite reached the goal, not quite ready for prime time, as the saying has it. It's unfortunate that we did not, in Christian use, simply adopt the title that is used by Jewish scholars. They call these books from Hosea to Malachi the 12. Minor refers to the amount of writing contained in these books, which none of which are as long. I suppose if you put them all together, they wouldn't be as long as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. However, just get out of your mind the idea that maybe the messages of these books are minor messages. They're not. These are major words from God. And so we begin today with the prophet Joel. Not much known about Joel. He is the son of somebody named Pethuel. And the name Joel, means Yahweh is God. And that's really all that we can say about this particular prophet. Many of the Old Testament prophets identify the names of kings who ruled in Judah, which was the southern kingdom, or Israel, the northern kingdom, during the years of their work. Joel does not do that. The best educated guesses place Joel around the year 400 BC. And one scholar suggests that Joel may have left out most of the chronological defining details because of a sense that the message was timeless and should be understood as belonging to every generation. And so I hope our experience in the next 20 minutes or so is about the same as that we understand that there's something being said here for us. The situation that prompts Joel to write the words of his prophecy is the loss of a sizable portion of one season's harvest to an infestation of locusts. I read a description of an invasion of grasshoppers, who are kin to locusts, that someone had seen years ago in Minnesota. And here's what it says. I can still remember how the sky was literally darkened by the great cloud of these insects. You could hear them descending into the standing grain of the fields like hail upon the ground. And there was a continuing rustling of the noise of their wings as you walked through the fields. Within moments after they lit upon a field, every blade of grass, every bit of vegetation was gone, and the fields were left as though they had never been planted. In any agriculturally based economy, such as there was around the city of Jerusalem, such a devastation would be a disaster. And people would look to their leaders, including prophets like Joel, to help them discover what sort of meaning there was in this event. Remember, friends, the distinctions we make between the world of sacred and secular, those distinctions were unknown in the ancient world. Everything was an event in which one ought to look for the hand of God and hear what God might be saying to you. I give you an example. Years ago, when we lived in Windsor, a friend of ours was in the tomato business. He was not in the tomato growing business. He was in the tomato processing business. And that particular summer, we had lots of rain. And I said to him, "I guess it's a great harvest this year." "No," he said, "it's not a great harvest." He said, "There's been too much rain." He said, "The problem is when there's too much rain," he said, "when there's just enough rain, that forces the plants to send their roots down deeper, and they get stronger because of that, and the harvest is better." And so that particular year, southwestern Ontario in the Leamington area, it was a terrible tomato harvest. And you know what? Not one single person came to me and said, "Bill, what do you think the theological significance is of the fact that we had a lousy tomato harvest?" I'm telling you, in the ancient world, people would have been coming to their pastors and their priests and their prophets saying, "What does this mean?" Because there's no such thing as sacred and secular. It's all the same. And in every event, one ought to look for what God might be saying to you. And so, let's try and follow the movement of the thought made by the prophets. And there'll be selected verses, as usual, of the text that come on the screen behind me. But if you want to open your Bibles up to Joel, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 843. And if you have one of the large print edition from the back, from the south end of the sanctuary, it's page 1423. It is clear in chapter 1 of Joel that the prophet is talking about an infrequent but still natural disaster, an infestation of insects. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I don't know whether those are three kinds of locusts or whether, you know, the first bunch gets this and the second bunch, I'm not sure. But basically what Joel is saying is the locust landed and just cleared the fields of every bit of vegetation. Joel, verse 118, it's such a complete disaster that he says, even the animals groan, the cattle wander about, and the sheep are dazed. It's just an event that has affected everyone and everything. Then the prophet feels the call of God to take a step from what has happened to what he sees happening at some point in the future. Let me say that again so it's absolutely clear. Joel feels called by God to take a step from what has happened to what he sees happening at some point in the future. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." And I believe the prophet is telling God's people that what we ought to check in the day-to-day events of life is how God might be trying to get our attention. So, chapter 1, verse 14. In response to the devastation brought by the locust, there's a call to repentance and prayer. "Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Now, compare that with chapter 2, verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." Same kind of language. But the first one is in response to the locust, to an event that has happened. The second has yet to happen, the day of the Lord. Let me try to be very clear as to what Joel is doing. Likely, he lives either in or close to Jerusalem. One of the things that he sees is that every day, the rituals and sacrifices of the temple are happening on schedule. The morning, the evening, the holy day, everything's going on as it should. And yet, in his mind, as he attempts to understand and follow the will of God, what he hears from God is that there's no real commitment to God's ways being demonstrated by many of the people. In response to this agricultural disaster, God's people are called to repentance and prayer. And I think Joel sees what is going on and decides that in the midst of this turning back to God, the people need to understand the possibility exists for something else to happen, a truly catastrophic event to overwhelm them, which he refers to as the day of the Lord. There are many ways to understand this concept, but it is clear in the mind of Joel that it is both a day of judgment and salvation. And so the prophet then calls on God's people to return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Here's an image, just so that this is clear. Here's an image that Joel is using. That oftentimes the call to repentance was greeted by, you've heard, I think, in the book of Job, for instance, might be the most familiar, where Job puts ashes on his head and tears his clothing. And that becomes something of a ritual, a formula for responding to God. And the prophet says, well, you know, if you're tearing up your clothes, all right, but really what God wants is for you to tear your hearts. You know, do something within to bring yourself back to God. And the time that we have left, I've chosen to look at two concepts that I believe speak to us about what it means to return to God with your whole heart. Chapter 1, verse 3. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now friends, here is one of the great tasks of the church as a community of faith. Our children, our grandchildren, the children to whom we relate in both Lawrence Park and Lawrence Heights, those children need to know the mighty acts of God. One of the great tasks of the church as a community is to tell our children about the mighty acts of God. It's also a theme that we can pick up from Psalm 78. And I wondered if you would read this with me. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and rise up to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Now, friends, it's my experience that every family tells stories. One of the ways this became clear to me, and I don't know whether you've had, this experience that this may be unique to me, I don't know, but one of the things that I found out as an adult and began to relate to other adults is things that I thought were absolutely hilarious, nobody else did. And I realized that that was a family thing. That there were things that were part of my upbringing that made me think that certain things were funny. For example, My siblings and I have great memories of my father and his brothers, who were all from Newfoundland, by the way. My father and his brothers getting together at Christmas time to tell the same stories that they told the year before and that they would tell the next year when they were together. And every time, no matter how often my father had heard those stories, he would laugh until the tears ran down his face. And there was no made-up Newfie story that is even close to being as funny as the no-doubt, slightly embellished stories told by my dad and uncles. Stories are the way that we pass on to our children, for example, what we think is funny. But families also tell each other stories about how the world works and how one should respond to the world. And it appears to me that we in the church have become somewhat fearful, perhaps reluctant, in making sure that we tell our story to our children. Or we've made the mistake of thinking that others were telling our story and we needn't bother. So let me venture into dangerous territory. I don't know where it is you stand on the matter of Ontario's sexual education curriculum, which is being made ready for introduction to Ontario schools this fall. Let me be absolutely crystal clear, I am not a fan. But the point I want to make is this. If we think that along with introducing children to all the proper names for body parts and how the plumbing all works, if we think that in addition to that, they will also in this course be told, the children will be told about the Christian belief in sexual fidelity within marriage, think again. It ain't included. It's not going to be brought up. If we want our children to know our story, there's no one but us to tell it. There is no one but us to tell it. Among the people of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, the mighty acts of God included picking that couple, Sarah and Abraham, to become parents of a nation, a promise so far-fetched that when Sarah heard it, she laughed. And when this nation was reduced to slavery in Egypt, they cried out to God, and in another mighty act, they were brought to freedom in the Promised Land. For Christians, the story of the mighty acts of God culminates in helping our children understand what God has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We also need to tell something of our own stories. How it is we came to faith. The way in which prayers have been answered, and I think that's particularly important. How God's Word has spoken to us in times of great need. And let me emphasize here. One of the things that I know many of you experience is the wonderful way in which God brings to your mind verses that you learned as a child or as a teen. And I think we ought to tell our kids about that and help them and encourage them in also learning by heart those wonderful promises of God. We need to tell them how we've grown in our faith, what it means to have hope for this life in the next. I love this story. It's an old story, but it's about a divinity school teacher who once borrowed a sign from a bank that said teller. Some of you will remember those days when people who worked in the banks were not customer service representatives. They were tellers. That's the name that we used. And so the divinity prof borrowed this sign from the bank and he hung it around his neck in a class in order to demonstrate that such was the calling of all of God's people. Those who turn to God with their whole heart will be tellers of God's mighty acts. One more thing for today. We return to God with all our hearts as an act of utter trust and hope. The prophet says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Who knows? We fully trust in God to do the just and righteous thing in our lives. And I think the prophet is asking us to recognize that the Creator God is the one who is slow to anger and who is abounding in steadfast love. And therefore, our trust in this God is not based on somehow knowing what's on the other side, but offering ourselves to this mercy with confidence that in the end, God's will and purposes will be accomplished. Now, there's a sense, I think there's a sense in which this is somehow more difficult for us than for the people to whom Joel first delivered his message. The devastation left by the locusts was an out-and-out disaster. I thought about it and recognized that in the almost 65 years of my life, here's the closest I've come to being destitute. Here it is. It's not a sad story, really. There was a point in my dad's employment. For a number of years, he worked at the Union Station for the company that ran Union Station. And he was paid twice a month. Now, if you think about it, most times that means that there were two weekends between paychecks. But four times a year, there were three weekends between paychecks, which meant things were a little tight on those four weekends. That's as close as I've ever come to being destitute. That's not really the experience of most of our world. Certainly not the experience of the people that Joel wrote to and spoke to. But here's what's been impressed upon me in this last year. And that is how spiritually destitute I am unless the Lord can be counted on to leave a blessing for me. And friends, this, I believe, is the call of the prophet to us in our time and place. You see, it won't matter. I mean, I have no idea what the tomato harvest is going to be like in Leamington this year, but it won't matter. If there's no tomatoes from Leamington, then Loblaws, they'll find some tomatoes that end up tasting like cardboard, but they'll find some tomatoes, and they'll put them on the shelves, and they'll be stacked high, just like they always are. And you know, next February we'll continue to have strawberries from somewhere. So we don't worry about that. But, my spirit, my soul, my faith, the inside of me is bound to wither and die unless I return to the God of steadfast love with all my heart. Return to the steadfast love of God with all my heart.